If it's true that actions speak louder than words, then what happens when professing Christians turn out to be practical materialists? On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll discover that God sees right through our hypocrisy. He's not impressed when we speak of heaven but live for earth. And he won't tolerate the church replacing praise with production. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. What is true religion? Well, it can be defined in part by what it is not. And today we'll learn that it is not about running a successful enterprise. Let's listen in together and hear from Dr. Boyce.
We're studying the 21st chapter of Matthew. It's a chapter that marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry, even though we're only two-thirds of the way through the gospel. And the reason for this is that it records a number of events leading to Jesus' final break with Judaism. We've already looked at the first of those. It was his entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It was a deliberate presentation of himself as the Messiah, not a militaristic Messiah who is going to drive out the Romans, but rather a Messiah in fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah, which Matthew quotes. Now, in the verses that we come to this morning, we come to a second such incident. It's the cleansing of the temple, and it has in mind exactly the same thing. It presents Jesus as the King and the Messiah, and it provokes a hostile reaction on the part of the Jewish leaders. Now, 10 chapters before this, in chapter 11, Matthew cited a verse in Malachi as having been fulfilled in John the Baptist. It's in chapter 11, verse 10, and the verse he is citing is Malachi 3:1. That verse describes the one who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, and Matthew rightly relates that to John. Now, the significant thing is that that is not all those verses in Malachi say, because that passage goes on to talk about God sending the Messiah following the forerunner in order to purge his temple. The verses go like this: "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in former years." Now, those words were well known to the Jews of Jesus' day, as well as other texts that were like them, and they had led to the belief that when the Messiah should come, one of the things he would do is purge his temple or cleanse it. So when Jesus followed his triumphal entry by cleansing the temple, it was a way of saying quite clearly that he was the Messiah acting in this role. He'd done it before. He'd done it once at the beginning of his ministry. That's what John tells us about. When the money changers and those who sold the sacrificial animals had all come back, and now here 3 years later at the end of his ministry, he does it all again. Now, we ought to know something about what was happening to understand the importance of all of this. To begin with, we should recognize that the temple complex was a large area there in the city of Jerusalem. The temple itself was relatively small, but it was surrounded by a series of courts that extended over a wide area. The innermost was the court of the priest, which only the Levites could go. Then there was the court of the men, and beyond that was the court for Jewish women, and beyond that was the court of the Gentiles. Now, it was in this court of the Gentiles that all this buying and selling was taking place. There were two kinds of transactions. One was the changing of money. People would come to Jerusalem with various national currencies, and they had to change that money into the temple coins with which the tax had to be paid. That was an arbitrary decision, of course, but it was very lucrative. It could be paid in the provinces earlier. It's why the authorities had come to Peter on that occasion that Matthew reports earlier to ask whether his Matthew paid the temple tax. It could have been paid then, but if it wasn't paid then, it had to be paid in Jerusalem and in the right way by the half-shekel tax. The other item of trade that went on was the sale of sacrificial animals. Now, again, a person could bring an animal up to Jerusalem from afar and could sacrifice that. That was allowable, but it was inconvenient, particularly if you came from a long distance. And then there was always the problem that the sacrificial animal had to be without blemish. That was determined by the priests. And it would be quite possible for you to bring an animal that would be rejected, even though you'd brought it a long way. And so there was this provision in the court of the Gentiles actually to sell these animals that the priests had approved. Now, the justification for those practices wasn't bad. One thing it stressed was the holiness of God. You couldn't come to him in just any way, offering any unworthy sacrifice. It had to be an acceptable one, but quite obviously it lent itself to abuse. For one thing, there were charges made for the changing of the money, 6% to change some currency into the temple shekel. And furthermore, if you needed change, an additional 6% was charged for making change. And if you take 12% of the half shekel, that amounted to a large part of what a workman might get for a day's wage. So it was not an inexpensive thing. And then as far as the animals were concerned, it had become a pattern where you could almost be sure that the priests were going to reject your offering. So you had to buy theirs, and the prices were highly inflated in the city. One of the ancient writers reports that a pair of doves purchased in Jerusalem in the court of the Gentiles could cost 50 times as much as a pair of doves that was purchased outside. And put this together with the fact that this was the Passover and you had lots of people in the city, and you really have quite a commercial transaction going on. Normally Jerusalem would have 2,000 or 3,000 people, but on the occasion of the Passover, all the Jews came up from the provinces. People were visiting from other places. Josephus on one occasion tells us that for the Passover, they took 256,500 lambs into the city, and you recognize that a lamb was for a household. Well, you'd have 2 or 3 at least in every household. Well, you're talking about millions of people. Well, what had happened is that by the time of Jesus Christ, the temple had become a bazaar. Now, this is what Jesus opposed. He went in and cleansed it, driving out the money changers, those who were selling the animals. And in justification of what he was doing, he contrasted two phrases from the Old Testament. The first was from Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah had referred to the temple as a house of prayer. And the second was from Jeremiah 7:11, which used the phrase den of robbers. Jeremiah is talking about hypocrisy, and that's what he has in mind there. But Jesus uses this contrast to say that what should have been a house of prayer had become a den of robbers. That is, people who were just extorting money from those who had actually come up to worship God. So the real problem there was the commercialization of religion. And what we need to say at this point is that it's a real problem today, especially today, because we live in a commercial age, and the ethos of buying and selling impacts the church as well as any other part of modern life. Some years ago, a Canadian author by the name of John White wrote a book for InterVarsity Press called The Golden Cow, Materialism in the 20th Century Church. It was published in 1979. I haven't seen much of it lately, and the reason, of course, is obvious. Books that speak to the sins of contemporary congregations don't hang around very long because nobody buys them. But here he is speaking of the commercialism of our time. There are three areas of abuse that he addresses. Let me just share them with you. First of all, he talks about an attachment to things. I've often made the point myself, drawing on that famous address of Alexander Solzhenitsyn at Harvard University after he had been released from the infamous archipelago prisons in Russia and had come to this country, that as Solzhenitsyn says, there are two kinds of materialism. There's a philosophical materialism, which is what has been practiced by the communist nations, but there is also a very practical materialism, which is what we practice in the West. And when Solzhenitsyn talked about it, he said, "I don't prefer yours. No better than what we have. As a matter of fact, the kind of thing we have actually causes us to seek out something greater and deeper than mere matter." Communism, in its philosophy, says that matter is all that is. It denies the existence of the supernatural and God and the soul. But our kind of practical materialism believes that matter is all that matters. Now, here's the way White talks about it. He says, "No Christian would agree, that is, if the matter were put to him as an abstract proposition, that matter is all that matters, because our very faith negates that assertion. Yet our behavior, as distinct from our verbal profession, if that's examined, many of us who call ourselves Christians begin to look more like materialists. We talk of heaven, but we strive for things." Now, let me suggest some of the ways we see that in the church. We see it in denominations where, for example, the only unforgivable sin is to want to leave and take your property. You can have a denomination which is filled with people teaching all kinds of heresies, and that's tolerated because, after all, ours is a tolerant age. Deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that's all right. You can still stand up and preach and get a salary from Christian people. But try to leave and take your property, well, then all of the weight of the denomination comes down upon you. I have a friend in Australia who describes the denominations this way. He says the big denominations are nothing but real estate holding companies. But it's not just the liberals and the large denominations who are enslaved to things. Many evangelical congregations are as well, and the people also. Why is it that so many in evangelical churches can talk about many things that have to do with money? They can talk about the budget and additions to the building and use of the property, but if you try to talk to them about the character of God or the grace of the gospel, you're often met with just blank stares. It's not that they contradict you, it's just that they have nothing to contribute. They're not operating on that level. And it follows from that, of course, that in many churches, because they're thinking that way, the ministry of the church becomes property bound. They don't see themselves able to get out beyond it and actually reach the needs or meet the needs of people who are nearby. All they think in terms of is the property and the use of it. I know a church in the city that has had a wonderful opportunity to minister to university students that are nearby, but they won't do it because the students don't treat the property with the same kind of respect that the older, declining members of the church do. And that's a kind of materialism, and it's a sad thing. Here's a second example spoken of by John White, evangelical advertising. Now, we not only live in a materialistic age, we live in an age of very sophisticated advertising, and that has impacted the church as well. He asked the question. We get all kinds of mail from Christian organizations. White calls it Christian junk mail. This isn't an easy subject to address. And the difficulty is this. You see, if you have worldly people in the churches, worldly people don't respond to spiritual needs. And in order to elicit the kind of support you need to run the organization, you end up appealing to them in worldly terms. People who do this would justify it that way. They say, if we don't do it that way, the people don't give. There's some truth to that. But the problem with it is our hypocrisy. We see, we talk about Hudson Taylor and the way he started his faith mission, and we admire that. We say, oh, that's wonderful. You know, you don't go around asking for money. You pray, and God provides what you need. We admire it, but we don't do it. And so when it gets around to our own practice, we act as if God is hampered unless we use the world's techniques. Poor old God, says John White. If we don't do these things, he'd be left to stumble along without his crutches. Now, the problem isn't asking for money, of course. You have to do that. Tom Kaiser just did it properly here. He said, look, we're going to have an organization that's ministering to women in need and times of crisis pregnancy. We need support. That's exactly the way to do it. But the wrong thing is to pretend that somehow we're trusting God, of course, and, you know, just pray for us. You know, but then you keep bombarding the people, you know, so they'll somehow give the money. Mike Horton does it well on the White Horse Inn. Do you listen to the White Horse Inn? Mike Horton has a great line there. I'm really proud of the way he does it. He says toward the end of the program, now remember, grace is free, but radio time is not. we need your money to stay on the station. Now, that's exactly right, but we fall away from that a lot in our practice. Let me give one more example. These get worse as I go along. Crass commercialism. Not many lay people have an opportunity to attend the Evangelical Booksellers Convention. It's a great trade show. As a matter of fact, it's one of the biggest trade shows in America. It's so big that there are only five cities that have a convention center large enough to host it. And if you ever have an opportunity to go, this is my advice, don't do it. It's really a very disillusioning experience. It is true that the booksellers are there selling, in many cases, worthwhile books. They sell my books, for example. But so are the hucksters, promoting the worst Jesus junk imaginable. T-shirts, bumper stickers, honk if you love Jesus. If you hear a trumpet, grab the wheel. That kind of stuff. Pencils and plaques and bookmarks, all with cheap religious sayings. The only way to survive that particular convention is to laugh, because if you don't laugh, you'll cry. Let me give one recent example of this exploitation. It's the WWJD fad. You know what WWJD stands for? It stands for What Would Jesus Do? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's the kind of question we ought to be asking. But what's wrong with it is the way it has been commercialized. I have been told that there was an older man who was in one of the Christian bookstores some time ago, and as he was standing at the cash register to pay for his purchases, he saw a cap up there, a hat to be worn with the initials WWJD on it, and it was $12.95, and he looked at that, and then he looked at the teller, and he said to the teller, "What does WWJD stand for?" And she told him in a very sweet voice, "Why, that stands for What Would Jesus Do?" He looked at that a little bit longer, and he said, "I don't think Jesus would pay $12.95 for that cap." Well, there's nothing wrong with asking, what would Jesus do? It's the kind of question we ought to be asking, but we might also want to ask questions like these. Who makes these items, and why are they doing it? Is their goal really to help people live like Jesus, or is it to make a quick, large profit on a fad? Does it honor Jesus' name, or does it actually take the name of our Lord in vain? Here's what White says. Local bookstores would not suffer terribly if we boycotted stupid items like honk if you love Jesus bumper stickers, Jesus sweatshirts, Jesus pencils, bookmarks, praying hands, charismatic jewelry, and such sacrilegious garbage. Why don't pastors call on their congregations for such a boycott? And how about having a Sunday school class on subjects like money, changers in our age, and how to overturn their tables? I mentioned Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn says that the human spirit longs for things higher and purer than what a materialistic culture provides, and if we sell out to the commercialism of our time, we'll actually be buying into what he calls a new dark age. This is what John White says actually is coming. The final dark ages are beginning. Judgment is falling on the West. For the church, the best thing that could possibly happen to it is that Jesus would come again and cleanse it as he did so long ago in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's not the end of this section. We have learned as we've studied Matthew that when Matthew puts various elements together in his structure of the gospel, he is not doing it on a random basis. He's not saying to himself, "Oh, there was that little thing I left out, and maybe this is where I can squeeze it in." Matthew has something there, it's always meaningful, and here we have something that really answers the question raised by the cleansing of the temple. If true religion is not making money, it's not being a great successful commercial enterprise, so our churches are filled and we have plenty in our coffers, what is it? Matthew gives the answer. He says it's two things. First of all, it's the care of the needy. You see that because what he records here is that although Jesus had driven the changers of money and the sellers of animals from the temple, verse 14, he welcomed the blind and the lame who came to him at the temple, and that he healed them. Matthew is the only one to record that they came to him at the temple and did it on this occasion. And then he makes the same point later. Because in the next chapter, he talks about the wedding banquet to which all the important people of that day are invited. They refuse to come, as did the religious leaders of Christ's day. But the king goes out and brings in all the halt and the lame from all the various alleyways of the city. And so the banquet is complete, and the joy of the king and his son are great. James, the Lord's brother, makes the same point. He says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Most of the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day forbade the lame, blind, deaf, or otherwise handicapped people from offering sacrifices at the temple. They based it on a text in 2 Samuel. But here, in striking contrast, the handicapped come to Jesus, and they're accepted by him and healed by him. Well, that's the first thing. And then the second thing Matthew puts into the story, adding on to it, is the praise of the children. Now, we can understand how that happened on a natural level. When the crowd accompanied Jesus into the temple the day before this, there would have been lots of children there running along with the others. They would have heard the praises of the people. Recorded in verse 9 of this very chapter, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." On the following day, they would have remembered that, and so they find themselves there in the presence of Jesus, and they burst out into the same kind of praise. But there's more to it than that. It's not just the historical event. You have to remember that two times earlier than this in the gospel, Jesus has pointed to the children as models of the kind of humility and simple faith everyone must have if he or she is to become a member of Christ's kingdom. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. And again, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 19:14. See, when you remember that, you can't miss understanding what Matthew is saying. He's saying this: the kind of religion God accepts is the kind that is illustrated by a child, not commercial success, not some big captivating enterprise, but humble, genuine praise of Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. What a contrast we have here. You see, the contrast is between the children who are praising Christ and the chief priests and teachers of the law who should have been praising him but were actually indignant because of the noise that was being made. Maybe they would say, well, they were concerned with proper decorum in the temple, the house of God, and all of that. But what they really hated was that Jesus was getting the attention and they were not. They said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied, he quoted from Psalm 8, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" That answer did a number of things. It provided a biblical basis for Jesus refusing to rebuke the children. It was a claim to deity, because in the psalm the praise being given is being given to God the Father, and here it's being given to Jesus Christ. And finally, it reminded everyone that it's those who are willing to become like children who perceive the truth about Jesus and are saved. I think there are several ways we could apply that. One thing we can say is that a good church ought to have a lot of people who have difficulties, like the blind and the lame and the handicapped, because they ought to be welcome in a good church, and there ought to be a lot of children. See, if you only have a church that is somber and pious and pure with nobody that is upsetting, you're really living for a false kind of religion. A good church ought to reach out to everyone. And more than that, it says this, doesn't it? It says that's what we need to be, regardless of how we consider ourselves in the eyes of the world. Because in spiritual things, all of us are blind. In spiritual things, all of us are halt and lame. We can't come to God by our own efforts. He has to come to us, and he does. And so we look at these texts and we say, yes, that's what we are. And so we come not thinking about ourselves and our success and our money and all of that. We come thinking about the grace of God that reached out toward us and saved us in our sin. You're going to come that way? You're going to recognize that that's what you're like, that Jesus came to save people just like that? If you do, gospel is for you. Jesus received these people. He welcomed their praise and he healed those who needed healing. But if not, listen, it ends on a sober note. Verse 17 says, and it's talking about these leaders that would not have him, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. He did it that very night, retiring to Bethany. They warn of a final withdrawal by him from those who don't really worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and for all that it tells us about the kind of worship you desire, about what our churches easily become, about our own materialism, and about the kind of people that you receive, those who recognize their need and come to you for healing and who praise you with the kind of humility and simple faith that children have. Grant that we might be like that and become increasingly like that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.